We read the Word of God from John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We start to read at verse 51. This is Jesus' response to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, after which the people wanted to make him king. And he accuses them of being earthly and unbelieving. And he has to explain what that miracle meant. And the heart and soul of that miracle is that except a man eat and drink Jesus Christ, he has no life in him. That's the heart of the miracle. So he's explaining that whole concept of eating and drinking Jesus Christ. And we pick it up in the middle of his sermon. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing, for the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 28. Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me and his blood shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are, notwithstanding, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, and then what follows is the well-known institution from the Gospels, and then later it says this promise is repeated by the holy apostle Paul, where he says, and that's the well-known record from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17. We read the catechism that far. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, besides baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper to strengthen the faith of believers in his one perfect sacrifice upon the cross as the only ground and foundation of our salvation. It is in these several Lord's Days, lengthy Lord's Days, I might add, that the Heidelberg Catechism gives one of the most thorough and most easily understood statements of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Such a thorough statement was necessary at the time of the Reformation because of the massive controversy over the truth of the Lord's Supper that rocked the European continent. Not only was there disagreements over the doctrine of the supper between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, especially over the Roman Catholic Mass and the damnable error of transubstantiation, that is, that the bread and wine change into the body and blood of Christ, but also there was massive and divisive controversy between the Protestants. On the one hand, there were the Lutherans, who insisted on the physical eating of Jesus Christ by the mouth. This was the position of Luther, and his less competent and slavish followers developed that, really to an extreme that Luther never intended. Luther's concern in all of his statements, Luther was wrong on the doctrine of the supper, but his concern in all of his statements was the insistence that in the supper, the believer actually eats Christ. He eats Christ's real flesh, and he eats Christ's real blood. Now, there were the opponents of Luther, especially some of the Swiss reformers, Zwingli and Ecolampadius, and Bucer among them, who were not as competent as Luther in their doctrine of the supper and erred seriously in their doctrine of the supper because they taught that that doctrine of the supper, that the supper was a mere memorial, a sacred ceremony that inspired in the believer pious thoughts. But there was no real partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. Luther reacted violently against that, and rightly so. It took Calvin to understand what Luther was getting at. And it is to John Calvin that we owe a debt of gratitude, and to Luther too, but to John Calvin in particular, a debt of gratitude for the careful, thorough, and easy explanation of the supper that we have here in the Catechism. This follows Calvin almost verbatim. Now, there was controversy, I say, at the time of the Reformation. There's no less controversy today on the doctrine of the supper. There is widespread ignorance, too. That wasn't necessarily so at the time of the Reformation. Those that believed one side or the other knew what they believed. That isn't so today. There is widespread ignorance. Many who ought to know better, because they have been instructed all their life in the Heidelberg Catechism, don't have the foggiest idea about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. If you ask them, what is the truth about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper? What is the main point about that doctrine? They couldn't tell you. Maybe that's the fault of preachers who, when they get to these Lord's days, don't explain them properly. Be that as it may, there is widespread ignorance about the true doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Besides that, there is massive apostasy about the doctrine. And I need give only one example, and that is the widespread practice of open communion. Which of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches does not practice some form of open communion? So that any Tom, Dick, or Harry who's in the congregation that Sunday can simply reach onto the plate or reach onto the tray of the wine and take a piece of bread and some wine with no oversight from the elders. That is an example of massive apostasy from the doctrine of the supper taught here in the Catechism. Because if this is the doctrine of the supper, then that supper table must be carefully guarded. So we must be thankful, and we must pay close attention as we go through, admittedly, these long Lord's days. I will do my best to explain them in simple terms so that we ourselves are not ignorant of this important doctrine of the supper, especially in these perilous times. And so that we ourselves, coming to understand what is at the heart of that supper, also partake more fervently, engage in self-examination more willingly and diligently, and that we get more out of the supper. That's really the heart of it. The more we know and understand about the supper, that's faith, then the better we can partake of the Lord's Supper, the more we'll get out of it. Now here, in this Lord's Day, the Catechism begins its very careful treatment of the supper. And there are two points that emerge from this Lord's Day. First of all, the insistence upon the importance of what Christ instituted. And secondly, the insistence that when we partake of the supper, we eat and drink Jesus Christ's real flesh and blood. So let us then consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the Holy Supper of our Lord. Let's notice then, first of all, what Christ instituted. Notice secondly, our eating and drinking in the supper. And finally, the supper's work. As with baptism, so with the Lord's Supper, the institution of the sacrament is crucially important. The institution of the sacrament is simply Christ's command and example that the church perpetually administrate the Lord's Supper until the Lord comes again. The Lord did that on the night in which He was betrayed in the upper room. So that there in that upper room, when He said, "You do show the Lord's death till He come," He was commanding the church to administer that sacrament as one of the sacraments of the church in connection with and in addition to baptism. That institution is important because without the institution, there is no sacrament. But that institution is also important because that institution tells us the basic things about the sacrament. How is it to be administered? To whom is it to be administered? What is the doctrine of the sacrament? All of that is contained in the institution. Now, the Lord instituted it, of course, on the night in which He was betrayed. That record is contained in the Gospels, and it is repeated in the Catechism in question and answer 77. There the Lord said, "Take the bread and eat, and there this is my body." And He took the cup, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This is the New Testament in my blood." That's the well-known institution on the night in which He was betrayed. But there's another example of that, and that is in the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian congregation, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a repetition. That repetition in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was personally given by the ascended Lord to the Apostle Paul. Paul had to be taught by the Lord about the institution of the supper, not by Peter or by James or by John. The Lord came to him, and the Lord taught him directly. But in that, there is an addition. Something that the Lord made clear to Paul that He did not necessarily make clear to the rest of the apostles, and that was that whole matter of self-examination. That in the supper, not only is the church required to administer that supper, but part of that administration is the careful self-examination of the worthy partaker before he comes. Both of those passages, however, in the Gospels and in Corinthians, refer to the command of Christ to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, those passages teach us basic things about the sacrament. First of all, they teach us very simply what to call it. Rome calls the sacrament the Mass. There are others who use the name Eucharist. Those are not names that the Reformed Protestant believer ought to use. Mass refers to Rome's invention, Rome's ceremony in which Rome takes from and adds to what Christ instituted according to her own will, and where Rome shows herself to be the whore, disobeys her husband. We don't use Mass. We don't use Eucharist. Eucharist is just a word that means thanksgiving. But it too smacks of Roman Catholicism. Besides that, that word Eucharist makes central what is a secondary thing in the sacrament. The word means thanksgiving, and that is not central in the sacrament. Central is not the thanksgiving of the church. Central in the sacrament is the eating and drinking of Jesus Christ by the church. So the Lord, when He instituted the sacrament, taught us too what we have to call it. We call it the Lord's Supper. That's because He made the sacrament, but also because He is the heart and the essence of the supper. He is present there by His Word and Spirit. He is feeding us there in the sacrament with His own body and blood. He is communicating Himself there through the elements to our souls by faith. He is the chief personage at the sacrament. It's the Lord's Supper. The Catechism here in its title also calls it the Holy Supper of the Lord, emphasis being on the word holy. It is a holy supper because the essence of that supper is Jesus Christ, and the church is partaking of Jesus Christ and His flesh and blood by a true and living faith. That is a holy supper. All careless and profane personages must be kept away from the supper. If they're not, the church brings upon itself the fearsome wrath of God for defiling the holiness of the supper. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, calls it communion. That's a good name for the supper. Often in the bulletin before the supper is administered, you see that communion Sunday. That's a word derived right from the sacred scriptures as a name for that activity. The Apostle Paul calls the supper the communion of the body and the communion of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that points out that when we eat Jesus Christ and we drink Jesus Christ by faith, we are united to Him. More and more, the experience of the supper, the spiritual experience of the supper, is to be in communion with Jesus Christ. In that institution, too, the Lord not only taught us what we have to call the supper, but the Lord also taught us how to administer the supper. Didn't leave much to the imagination and the holiness of the church, the sanctified judgment of the church. He left some. There are certain details that the Lord did not specify. For instance, whether you all drink out of one cup or whether you drink out of all little cups. The Lord didn't specify that. Whether you use unleavened bread or whether you use puffy bread, leavened bread, the Lord didn't specify that. Whether you all come up and sit at chairs around the table or whether you receive the sacrament in your pew, the Lord did not specify that. He left some things, some details with regard to the administration of the sacrament to the sanctified judgment of the church. But there are other details of the sacrament that the Lord very specifically specified. And if the church departs from those things, she departs from Christ. One of those is the signs themselves. The signs we call the elements, those things. Wherein the sacrament is constituted. The bread is the one thing and the wine is another. Whether it's leavened bread or unleavened bread makes no difference at all, but it has to be bread. And whether you drink out of a common cup or little cups makes no difference, but there has to be wine. A lot of churches think they're very holy because they got a section in the middle, let's say, for all the drunks where they can have grape juice. They're wiser than God. Corinthian congregation was full of drunkenness. Not only at home and in the barns of the men after work, and not only at the restaurants and the bars, but in the Lord's Supper they were full of drunkenness. The Apostle Paul didn't say to them, now you can't have wine at the supper anymore. You have to have grape juice now. He said, repent. And then you can drink wine a little bit at the supper. Wine. We may not be wiser than God. That wine is important because of what wine means to God. Wine is a creature that God created. So that wine that God created may be a symbol of heavenly and spiritual joy. That's why the abuse of it is so serious. You take that which is a good gift of God in moderation, and man turns that into the instrument for his own earthly pleasure and sin. And the church ought to say to someone who's a drunkard and has recovered from it, if they can't have the wine of the Lord's Supper, we're not changing. Just don't take the wine if you can't have it. We're going to drink the wine. That's a symbol of our heavenly joy and blessedness that we have in Jesus Christ. That too. That ought to make the one who's a drunkard, and whom the Lord delivers from that sin by His grace, that ought to make him think seriously about the judgment of God. What a judgment of God upon one who abused wine, that he can't even have it at the Lord's Supper. That's a judgment. He ought to receive that judgment from the Lord. If that's the only consequence, the Lord's very gracious to him. We're going to have wine. That's what the Lord instituted. And two, with regard to those elements, the wine and the bread, there are important actions that the Catechism speaks about. There is the breaking of the bread. The minister has to take that bread and in the presence of the congregation, break it for them. They have to see that. They have to see that because that is an important promise from Christ to them. There is not only in the sacrament bread, there is bread that is broken. That's a word from Christ to the believer. That's a visible sign from Christ to the believer. When he sees that bread broken, then he says in his heart by faith, "Ah, Christ Jesus in His flesh was broken for me. His body was broken, His hands pierced, His side thrust in with a spear, His feet were pierced for my sake." How did He become food for my hungry and thirsty soul? He was broken for me. And two, with regard to the wine, there isn't only the wine on the table, but that wine is communicated to me. That's that whole matter of pouring the wine out. Now, just so happens in a large congregation, someone else, the elders, let's say, pour the wine out before the administration of the Lord's Supper. But in that administration of the Lord's Supper, there has to be a communication of the wine to the members of the congregation. That communication of the wine is important. It is given to me so that I might partake of it. That teaches me something in the sacrament. That teaches me that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is broken for me on the cross, also communicates Himself to me in the sacrament. See that? The Catechism points the importance of these actions out. Eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of Him, adding these promises, first that His body was offered and broken for me on the cross. His blood was shed for me on the cross. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me. Really, there's something lost in the sacrament when there's a tray that's delivered to you. There's something lost as opposed to coming up here and the minister has a loaf of bread in his hand and the minister takes that loaf of bread and he breaks off a piece for you. Isn't that lovely? Christ Jesus hung on the cross. He was made there in the cross by the grace of God into bread for you. And the minister takes a piece of that bread and he breaks it off for you. This is Christ for you. Same thing with the wine. Something's lost, really, with that cup being communicated in the little trays as opposed to coming up and the minister takes the flagon of wine. Christ was pressed out underneath the wrath of God for your sins at the cross. And the minister pours that out for you and hands that to you. But that's the symbolism. That's what you have to think of. This is given to me. This is for me, personally. There's a very personal element of the Lord's Supper that the Catechism highlights there in that first Lord's Day. It is for me. Christ Jesus was not only crucified generally, really the catechism there goes after the whole idea of a general atonement. Christ wasn't generally crucified for the world. It's not even really absolutely accurate to say Christ Jesus was crucified for the church. That's true, He was. He died for every single one of His elect. But the wonder and the glory of the atonement, and the wonder and the glory of the atonement that must be remembered in the administration of the sacrament is that He was crucified for me. When He was pierced, when the weight of God pressed on Him, He stood there in my place. He hung there for every single one of my sins. My original sin in Adam and all of my actual sins. He hung there for me as my head, my representative, and my Lamb that God brought for me as my Savior. That personal element cannot be lost. So also, catechism also calls attention in the institution to our partaking. The believer by faith partakes. He reaches out and he takes and he eats. He reaches out, he takes, he drinks. That's faith. Faith in you is what lays hold on Jesus Christ crucified. Faith in you is what lays hold on Christ and appropriates Christ as your bread and wine. That by which Christ comes to you. So also then Christ in the sacrament promises to feed us. He's there in that sacrament. He's there amongst those signs. He's present by His Word and His Spirit, and He is communicating Himself there in the sacrament. And because Christ is communicating Himself to us in the sacrament, at the heart of the sacrament, then, is our eating and drinking of Jesus Christ. That's why the Catechism spends a whole Lord's Day on that, or rather, question 76. What is it, then, to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Jesus Christ? You understand why that question arises. That question arises because what Christ instituted is such a sacrament that He is present in that sacrament, very really, by His Word and Spirit. And He is taking by means of that bread and that wine, by means of it, not separated from it, by means of the elements. He is taking His own flesh and blood. And He is communicating that to us. So that we really eat Him and we really drink Him. The idea is this. Since a mother takes a spoon and feeds the baby oatmeal cereal, what does it mean that the baby eats oatmeal cereal? That's the connection. Because Jesus Christ is present in the sacrament, feeding us with His crucified body and shed blood, what then does it mean to eat Christ in the sacrament? First of all, the Catechism says that you eat Christ in the sacrament when you embrace with a believing heart, all of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. That's how you eat Him. You do eat Him. The sacrament is not a mere memorial. The sacrament is not merely to inspire pious thoughts in our mind. If that's all it is, we might as well stop it right now because it's a worthless sacrament. Because that's not what Christ promised. Christ promised to feed us with His own flesh and His own blood. And therefore, that's what happens in the sacrament. We really eat Him, His flesh and His blood. The question is how? And the Catechism says, by faith. When you embrace with faith all of the sufferings of Christ, you believe that He shed His blood for you. You believe that He paid for all your sins. When you embrace those sufferings, all of them, to cover all your sins, you eat Him. That's what Christ is preaching in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Christ is speaking about eating and drinking Him. And the Capernaites were all offended about that. Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus explains to them. In verses 40, let's say, 47, 64. If we compare verses 40, for instance, with verse 64, He says that by faith we have eternal life. And He says also in verse 54, that whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. You put those two together. By faith you have eternal life, and by eating and drinking me you have eternal life. You put them together. Eating and drinking means faith. Faith is like a mouth in your soul. If a person's soul does not have faith, it's like a human person not having a mouth. Now, you can imagine a human person not having a mouth. That human person not having a mouth, apart from a medical miracle, cannot eat. So a soul that does not have faith cannot eat Christ. Faith is the mouth of that soul. It is the instrument whereby that soul eats Christ. Now, that's a very important point. Christ Jesus says that by faith, we appropriate Him in the same way that by your mouth, let's say, you appropriate the food that is on your plate. It is by faith. Faith is the mouth by which you get Christ into your soul. To put it very crassly. And I want to make a point about that. Very important point. Jesus Christ does not say it's by works that you appropriate Him. This is one of the most important things that I can teach right now. It is by faith that you get Christ and all that is in Christ. That's what Jesus says. By faith you eat me. You eat Him. And when you eat Him, you get the whole Christ. You get Christ for righteousness. You get Christ for holiness. You get Christ for eternal life. By faith. And that simply means faith is the only instrument of your salvation. There is no other way to get Christ. If you try to get Christ by your works, it's like trying to eat without a mouth. It's impossible. No one is saying that the believer does not do good works. No one's saying that. Just like the person who eats food gets energy from that and goes and lives their life. But their life is constituted in that life of works that they live. They don't have that life because they do the stuff. They have that life because they ate. So the believer works good works. Of course he does. He better, or he doesn't have faith. But he does not get Christ because he works. He works because he already has Christ by faith. How hard is that to understand? Why is that so complicated? You can teach that to a little child. I can teach that to a five-year-old in catechism. Five-year-old. Can someone who doesn't have a mouth eat? No. Can someone who doesn't have a mouth then, who doesn't eat, can that person live? No. If someone has a mouth and they eat, what do they do next? They go run and they go play. That's so easy. Faith is the mouth of your soul. By that faith alone, you eat Christ. You can't eat Him by your works. You eat Him embracing all of His suffering and death, all His work. And when you embrace Him by faith and eat Him, I tell you, you will do good works. You'll live like you've never lived before. You'll have spiritual energy like you've never had spiritual energy before. And that too explains why someone's feeling low spiritually. Is the problem their works? No, the problem's their faith. They're not eating Christ. They're not believing His Word in the preaching. They're not embracing Christ in the sacrament. The problem is their faith. They need to believe. They need to embrace Christ in all His sufferings and death. Then they'll live. Now, that's nothing different than what the Catechism is teaching when the Catechism says, what does it mean to eat Christ? It means to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby, what does thereby refer to? It refers to faith. Thereby, that is, by faith, he obtains the pardon of sin and life eternal. Now, is there anything that belongs to life eternal that doesn't belong to your salvation? I say not. Life eternal is the entirety of your salvation. You live life eternal right now. You sit now already in heavenly places. You are already living a heavenly life. You're seeking the things of the kingdom of God. You're loving God. You're sorrowing for your sins. You're coming to church. You're hearing the Word. You're raising your family. So that's a heavenly life. How do you have that? It says, by faith. By faith. We eat Christ by faith. By faith alone. But there's something more to eating Christ. This is what the Catechism says, secondly, but also besides that, to become more and more united to His sacred body by the Holy Ghost. This is the most lovely part of eating and drinking Christ. There are many who will say that to eat Christ is to believe, because that's patently obvious and plain on the very pages of Scripture. But they don't see this additional part, that to eat Christ means to be united to Him more and more. But there's an analogy with our own physical eating and drinking. Let's say you eat with your mouth. That's the instrument to get the food into you. But what happens to the food after that? Something happens to that food. That food becomes part of your body. That's why the doctors can pull a hair out from your head and they can analyze that hair and they can tell you exactly what you've been eating. Because your food very really becomes part of your body. You absorb that food. You take that food in, and that food becomes one with you. Now it's even more glorious with Jesus Christ. When we eat Jesus Christ by faith and Christ goes down into us, we do not dissolve Christ. Christ dissolves us. The idea would be this. If there was a wolf, let's say, who had a penchant for sheep, and that wolf would eat sheep. Every time that wolf ate sheep, then that wolf would become more and more like a sheep. That's what happens with Christ. The more we eat Jesus Christ, He comes down into us. And He digests us. He digests all of our death. He digests all of our guilt, all of our sin. He transforms us to be like Him more and more. That's what it means to eat Him. You take Him in with your mouth of faith, and He goes down into your soul, and He devours sin and death in you. He makes you live more and more. Now that's what Christ means too. In verse 56, when He said, "He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him." There's a union between the believer and Jesus Christ that is strengthened, that is made more tight and real by that eating and drinking. And that takes place, the Catechism says, by the Spirit. We are more and more united to His sacred body by the Holy Ghost. And that's what Jesus is teaching too in verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, they are life. This is the verse that the opponents of Luther misused horribly, and that rankled Luther so much. They would take this text and they would say, see, Jesus says we have to eat and to drink Him, but Jesus says in verse 63, the flesh profiteth nothing. Therefore, Jesus is saying His own flesh profits nothing. Therefore, we obviously do not eat and drink Jesus Christ. But that's not what the text is teaching. He's not talking about His flesh. He's talking about your and my flesh. Jesus' flesh is the only flesh that profits anything. He took our flesh. He united that flesh to the second person of the Trinity. He gave that flesh life. Life like no man has ever had before. A life in which it was His food to do the will of the Father. So that He did the will of the Father perfectly. And taking that flesh, He also nailed that flesh to the cross. And in that flesh, He was crucified for the sins of all His people. And that flesh went down into hell. That flesh suffered. All that flesh must suffer for sin. And then He took that flesh and He raised that flesh up into heaven. And He gave that flesh eternal life. There is only one man in the universe who lives. That is Christ Jesus. His flesh is the only flesh that matters. Except a man eat his flesh, drink his blood, he has no life in him. Because flesh profits nothing. That's our flesh. It's worthless. It's worthless to love God, to serve God. It's worthless to live in heaven. It's worthless to live a heavenly life here on earth. That's because it's sinful. It's full of sin. It's under the power of sin. It's totally depraved. It's in the power of Satan and of sin. It's dead flesh. And dead cannot serve God. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that giveth life. Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, takes the flesh of Christ and applies that to us. And He quickens us by the flesh of Jesus Christ. And He makes us live by that flesh of Jesus Christ. Our flesh profits nothing. His flesh profits everything. When that flesh comes to us by the power of the Spirit, and we eat it and we drink it by faith. And so that supper strengthens faith. Faith whereby we eat Christ, and the faith whereby we receive the pardon of sin and life eternal, the faith whereby we live now, the supper strengthens faith. It feeds and nourishes us to eternal life. It strengthens faith, and the Catechism teaches us this too in a very particular way. It admonishes us and it assures us. Those two things. On the one hand, it admonishes us. The supper is one constant admonition to us that we may not seek nor invent any other Savior than Jesus Christ. The supper admonishes us that we may not trust in ourselves or any of our works. The supper admonishes us to believe all of the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ, to embrace them with a believing heart. It's an admonition. It admonishes us too, and we're tempted to doubt it, of God's love for us. How much does He love us? Well, He gave His only begotten Son for us. That's some love. Indeed, He didn't spare Him. He gave Him up for us all. And if He gave us His Son, how will He not freely give us with His Son all things? It admonishes us. It admonishes us about the perfection of our salvation. Our salvation is perfect at the cross. And that perfect salvation comes to us through the operation of God's grace by His Spirit. It's perfect. You don't need anything else. Christ Jesus and Him crucified. It admonishes us too about our life here below. That we stop being so earthly minded. We stop seeking ourselves. We start seeking heaven. That's what He bought us for. He didn't buy us for this earth. He bought us for heaven. Seek heaven. It admonishes us about that. But it also assures us that this main work, you have to have insurance, and I have to have insurance. If you and I don't have assurance, there is no Christian life. You can't live like a Christian if you do not know about your salvation. You have to have it. And He gives it. By that flesh and blood that He communicates to us, He assures us that our salvation is perfect in Him. He assures us of the love of God for us. He assures us of our eternal salvation in heaven. And out of that assurance, we live thankfully. That's the work of the Lord's Supper. That's the work of eating and drinking Jesus Christ. That's the work that builds up faith. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the sacraments, and now especially for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, wilt Thou strengthen our faith every time we partake, feeding us with the crucified body and shed blood of Christ, that our faith may be strengthened and we more and more assured of Thy love for us and the perfection of our salvation in Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.